Thank you for being here tonight. Take your Bible, open it in the New Testament, the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And tonight we really want to be concentrating. You know, it's not that most people are unable to hear, but not all of us listen. If you've raised children, you've experienced that. The sound waves impinge upon the eardrum. They go through the bones of the inner ear. They make their way to the nerve that goes from the ear to the brain, and somewhere between the two, they are gone. Those instructions you give your parents give you, they're just gone. And so it's one thing to hear, it's another thing to listen. Let's begin reading. So we're going to listen tonight, right? Y'all are supposed to laugh. That was funny. That'll strike you funny on the way home. All right, verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom, that's Christ, are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's one sentence in the original language, and I want to point out very quickly, but in passing, that if you don't know Jesus, you don't know nothing. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know nothing. You can have more degrees than a thermometer, and you can be as smart as Wernher von Braun, but if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're an ignoramus. Yeah, then he says in verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you. That word beguile has a picture of baiting a trap with enticing words, clever sounding words. There are so many people who stand in pulpits tonight who are enticing people with clever words, and they are giving false teaching, but it sounds so good. And you know, the most dangerous teaching in all the earth is not blatant heresy. It's that teaching that contains some truth, truth mixed with error. So he says in verse 5, for though pardon me, I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now there are five things. If my voice holds out, we might make it through them. I don't know. We're going to try. There are five things that Paul sets forth here for every Christian and every church to have as an objective, as a goal, as an objective. Five goals. And this is not just for the church in Colossae. It's for us as well. And if we're going to be what God wants us to be as Christians and as a church, we need to figure out what these are and put them into operation. Hopefully it'll bless you tonight spiritually. Notice how much Paul loved the church at Colossae, verse 1. I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. The word conflict carries with it the connotation of agony. Agony. Paul says, I am in agony for you, that you might achieve certain goals in your spiritual experience. Every pastor desires for the people whom God has given him care, placed under his care, that they grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And one of the heartbreaks of the ministry of the pastorate is to watch people over the years, if you stay in a church very long, watch them not grow in grace and knowledge. They just kind of sit there like a bump on a spiritual pickle, doing nothing, growing and none at all. And many of them, of course, regress and then finally they drop out. One of the great joys, of course, is to see someone get saved or come into the church that is saved and watch them grow in grace and knowledge and become soul winners and godly people and raise godly children and have godly grandchildren. That's a wonderful thing. And when you pastor a church for a while, you get to watch that. You get to watch that. Now, if you haven't been made aware, most churches, most pastors don't stay in churches very long. The typical Baptist pastor only lasts 3 to 5 years. Are you aware of that? They don't stay very long. Part of the reason why is because when you ask these younger guys, when you get to where you're going, where you're going to be, and they'll say, well, it ain't going to be here. It's not going to be here. Why, I wouldn't want to be here the rest of my ministry. Well, why not? Well, it's just, you know, and not big enough, not fancy enough, and so forth. My pastor in Dallas, Dr. W.A. Criswell, told about how when he got out of seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, he had been pastoring the Pull-Tight Baptist Church. You could put that building inside this room and have room to walk around, around the building. It was that small. And upon a day, he was called to be the pastor at the First Baptist Church of Chickasha, Oklahoma. Now, Chickasha back then wasn't much more than it is now. It was a small place. His classmates from seminary were being called to places like First Baptist Church in a great big town. Herschel Hobbs went to school with him, and not long after he went to Dallas, Herschel went to First Baptist Oklahoma City, which has since become apostate after Dr. Hobbs died. They have a woman pastor now and have left any sense of biblical anything. But all kinds of those guys, they went to famous churches, and here he was stuck in Chickasha. And he prayed and said, Lord, Lord, why am I in this small place? And then the Lord put him in Muskogee, First Baptist Church in Muskogee. And it took him years to pray through and to get rid of the jealousy of his fellow classmates. Why, I can preach just as good as they can. Why am I not in one of those big churches? And when he finally came to the place where the Lord brought him to say, Lord, I don't care where I'm at. Doesn't matter. As long as I'm where you want me, I'm happy. And I'm going to serve you with all my energy wherever you put me. And you know, that's a great lesson for all of us in our vocational life, in the place we live, in the church we go to. Wherever God places us, we're going to serve him the best we can, right? Well, not long after he came to that place in his spiritual pilgrimage, the pastor at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, which was the largest non-Catholic church in the world at that time, passed away, Dr. George W. Truett. And the search committee was asking for recommendations, and they wrote B.B. McKinney. Now, B.B. McKinney was a songwriter and a music leader. If you've ever seen the Green Broadman hymnal, B.B. McKinney put that together because after Bob Coleman, who was the song leader at First Baptist Dallas under Dr. Truett, a few years after Truett died, he died. He was a songbook publisher. The Broadman Press bought Coleman Publishing, and B.B. McKinney edited it and became that Green Broadman hymnal with the big silver note on the front. Well, B.B. McKinney was well respected by the committee and known by Bob Coleman because of their music backgrounds, and they said, who do you recommend? And he told them, this guy from Muskogee. Everybody looked at the name on the letter and said, well, who is that? Who is that? We never heard of him. So they went down to the next one, and they just kept, and they scratched off all the names but three. Wrote back to B.B. McKinney and a couple others and said, who do you recommend? The guy said, B.B. McKinney said, I've already told you. The only person on all the earth for you is W.A. Criswell. And so He was down in Florida, I think, preaching a revival, and Bob Coleman called the parsonage in Muskogee and said, "We'd like to have your husband," to Betty, "have your husband come and preach for us one Sunday in August." And so she calls him. She says, "Honey, called us." He said, "No, I won't do it." And she said, "Why not?" She said, "He said to preach in a pastorless church is to candidate, and I won't candidate." And she said, "He's not asking you to candidate. They're just trying to find someone to, their pastor's been there for 47 years. They're trying to find people to fill the pulpit till they can find a new pastor." He said, "Well, I'm not going to do it." And she said, "Well, it won't hurt you." And he finally said, "Well, if anybody does any accepting, you'll have to, because I'm not." And he hung up on his wife. And she got on the phone and called Bob Coleman and said that W.A. Criswell will be happy to fill in for them one Sunday in August. And he did, and he got there and was absolutely scared out of his mind. And in all the years I knew him, he always was overwhelmed, if he thought about it, about the place that God had put him. But only after he came to the point where he was happy to serve God wherever God had him. And then he said later, "You know, sometimes my wife and I talk about those small churches we were in, and she looks at me and says, 'Honey, I wish sometimes that we were back in those small churches with those small problems than in this big downtown church with its 10,000 members and its 10,000 problems.'" Every pastor loves to watch people grow in grace and knowledge in the church and become servants of Jesus. And we ought to rejoice in that when we see someone get saved and grow up and in the Lord, and as they grow up spirit physically and grow up to be wonderful adults. Amen? Godly adults. Paul says, "I'm in agony for you, that you might become what God wants you to be." He prayed, as every pastor does, for those people. Every parent can relate to this, right? Wanting your child to be more than what you were. If you're a Christian parent, you want your child to be more like Jesus than you ever were. That's why we often put restrictions on them that they don't understand. But we know what can happen, don't we? When we get out of the tutelage, out of the purveyance of our parents, and so we put restrictions on them so that they won't make some of the same mistakes we did. So Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets forth some goals for every Christian and every church. Keep your finger in Colossians 2. Back up to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at these five goals. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, we have the Apostle Paul commanding the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." That's with God's kind of love. And the reason Paul loved the church is because Christ loved the church. I run into people all the time who say, "Well, I love God, but I've given up on the church." Well, Jesus died for the church. And if Jesus died for it, we can live for it. And the reason God wants the husbands and wives to have a good marriage is not so you can be happy. That's a side issue. There's a real reason why God wants husband and wife relationships to be happy. He says it in verse 25, "Love your wives, husbands, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." The reason that we're to have godly marriage is because Jesus loved the church enough to die for it. God wants us to have good marriages because it's one of the ways in which he demonstrates to the world around us Christ's love for his church. And when the husband loves his wife with God's kind of love, and when the wife responds with God's kind of love, that's the word submit, it demonstrates to the world how Jesus loves his church. What a testimony. Look at verse 32. "This is a great mystery, But I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's imperative that we have godly marriages, because godly marriages demonstrate how Jesus loves his church. You say, what's that got to do with Colossians? Oh, it's got a bunch to do with Colossians. You see, in Ephesians 5, it tells us how much Jesus loves the church, enough to die for. In Colossians 2, Paul tells us how much he loved the church, just like Jesus did. And Paul literally did die, didn't he, for the Lord's church. Now, out of the great love that Jesus has for his church, and out of the great love that Paul had for the church, emerge some goals that we need to have. What are the goals for the church, come back to Colossians, that Paul agonized over? Well, the first one is found in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, "For that their hearts might be comforted." The first goal that every Christian must have in their own life and the life of their church is that they might be strong in heart. Strong in heart. That their hearts might be comforted. It means to be strengthened. Remember, to the Jew, they never spoke about the mind. When he spoke about the heart, he was talking about the mind and the will. So when Paul says, "I'm in agony that you might be strong in heart," he's talking about their mind and their will. And the reason that that's important is because Satan attacks us, for the most part, in the area of the mind. I can't remember the name of the author. It was probably Tim LaHaye that wrote a book called The Battle for the Mind. The Battle for the Mind. Why is the way we think so important? Because Satan knows if he can get us to think wrong, what? He'll get us to act wrong. And if we think right, we'll act right. That's why reading the Word of God is so important. I may not understand every word that's used here, big old-timey words, long words, things that doesn't make it. But you know, the Word of God is not dependent upon my intellectual ability to bless me. The Word of God is alive, and it blesses and encourages and strengthens and feeds my soul, even if I don't understand it. We had a church member in our church in Texas who got saved and was totally illiterate. This is Southeast Texas. You know, this is the 1990s. You would think that at the time, you would think that everybody knew how to read. He couldn't read a lick. He signed his name like an X, you know. The parsonage was, or the house we lived in was here, and they lived across the fence. And his wife taught him to read with a King James Bible. Now, I promise you, he didn't know what peradventure meant. He didn't know what some of those words meant, but he began to read and learn to read from the King James Bible, and it changed his life. We need to have strong minds, because we are constantly being bombarded on every side from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, how do we do that? How do we get a strong mind? Only as we fill our mind with positive truth. Where do you get positive truth? You guessed it, from the Bible. Doesn't come from the newspapers. It doesn't come from the politicians. It doesn't come from all of that. It comes from the Word of God. Again, keep your finger in Colossians 2, back up to Ephesians 3 this time. Paul in Colossians 2:2 agonizes that they might be comforted and strengthened, right? Okay, now the Holy Spirit says, the Bible says, is the great comforter. And Ephesians 3, we see part of Paul's great prayer in verse 16 for them in Ephesus, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the what? Inner man. Inner man. How are we strengthened? Internally. How is that done? By taking in the Word of God. He also strengthens us through trials and tribulations. We've mentioned that before. But most of what we get in the way of strength is from the Bible. This is one of the purposes of going to church, to make us strong in our hearts and minds. There's a second goal that every Christian must have. Come back to Colossians. There's a second goal. The first one is to be strong in our hearts and minds. The second one is to have our hearts knit together in love. Our hearts knit together in love. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, being knit together in love. Our hearts might be comforted, number one, and knit together in love, united. It's a medical term. It has to do with the bringing of broken bones back together. So the church is to be united in love, not so much love for each other, but love for Jesus. And when we love Jesus, what? We'll love each other. You see a lot of hate in America tonight. And it comes from professing Christians, much of it, even preachers. And I promise you that a professing Christian who has hate in their heart towards a person of another political party, another race, or whatever, that person is not under the control of the Holy Spirit. They're just not. Now, that's not politically correct to say that, but it's true. You cannot hate someone for whom Jesus died and be right with God. We had a lady in our church here 25 years ago whose father was the head of the KKK in this area. Back, of course, she was an elderly lady in her 80s then. So we're talking back around the turn of the century prior and earlier, perhaps, in the 1880s through, you know, when he died, I suppose, somewhere in the 30s. And she told me it took God an awful long time to take away the hate for black people that her father built into those children. But you know what? God has a way of doing that. Because you can't be right with God and hate someone else. You can hate what they do. You can hate the sin that the Muslim fella committed there in Pensacola the other day at our naval base. But you must not hate him. Amen? Nod your head. That's not a trick question. You can't hate him. Jesus died for him. Why should I hate that guy? I can hate all day long what he did. But we should pray for people who are filled with hate. There's lots of them. Now, why does he mention this second? Having our hearts knit together in love. Because there isn't anything worse than a cold, dead, formal, intellectual faith. It must be full of life. Paul said we need to not only have head knowledge, but also have love in action. What is love anyway? I find a description of how love behaves in 1 Corinthians 13. When we get to there on Sunday morning, we're going to go into it at length. But love is a mental attitude that produces action. I love God, therefore it produces action. I read the Word. I pray. I go to church. I tell others, right? I love them because Jesus loved them, so I share the gospel. My pastor's not perfect, but I love him anyway because God loves him and has pity on him sometimes. We're to love one another in spite of our failures and weaknesses. So every church ought to be united in love for Jesus and one another. I hope you're one with the rest of your church family. Not just doing your own thing. You know, a lot of churches, people come in and they park themselves somewhere and they sit down, they sing, you know, a little bit maybe, give some money, listen, and then they skedaddle as soon, people even say skedaddle, they skedaddle as soon as the last amen is said. When I was growing up, half the church invited the other half over for lunch on Sunday. Not just because mine was the pastor's grandson, but just what they did out there in the country. And we all talked and stood around and shared and sometimes go to the pastor and say, you know, that what you said tonight or this morning, whatever, that really spoke to me because this, and then share and then encourage him or whatever, Sunday school teacher. One of the ways you and I can know that we are in love with our church family is that if there comes a time or has been a time, or if it happens and hasn't happened yet, that we were willing to do what's sacrificially necessary to help that person. So we got to be strong in heart and mind. We have to be united, no divisions, and we do that by being peacemakers. There's a third goal found in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, number 1, being knit together in love, number 2, and number 3, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. We need to be settled in our understanding. Settled in our understanding. That means to, when you know in your head something about the Bible, and you act on it in love, and the result is you'll know in your heart that Jesus lives in you. You know what you should do, and you do it because you love the Lord. That's a great way to be assured that you know Jesus as your Savior. Amen? It's confidence. We sing a song, I know, there's no doubt about it. He's real in my heart, so I'm going to shout it. Now, we know that Jesus is there, not because we feel him there, although we might. We know he's there because the Bible says he is. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, not whosoever shall feel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you do that, he saves you. And then we know that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. When we confess and repent, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive and to keep on cleansing. Wash us clean again. And so we know we're filled because we've confessed and repented and asked God to wash us and clean us, and he does it whether we feel a thing or not. And if you've ever committed some kind of sin in thought, word, or deed, and you've gone through that procedure, you don't feel squeaky clean as soon as you say amen. It takes a while to rebound, to recover from the negative, ramifications of that sin of thought, word, or deed. But we know we're saved because the Bible says so. We sing that in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When given the opportunity, we're to be perfectly at rest sharing Jesus with someone. Not hiding it in a bushel, but sharing. Don't be ashamed. I hope you're settled tonight in your understanding. You know Jesus lives in you, and you're doing what God put you here to do. That gives you confidence that you're saved. Now over in Ephesians 5:17, I think I read it a moment ago, but I want to read it one more time. It says, "5:17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." God wants us to understand his will. Well, what is God's will? Number one, that you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. After you get saved, the number one thing God wants you to do is to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, followed closely, I believe, by the fact that we are to be witnesses for Christ. And if we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and we share Jesus, we're doing God's will. Whether we sweep floors, pastor a church, whether we drive a truck, teach school, wherever God places us, that's our ministry. And if we're growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and sharing him with others, hey, we're right in the middle of God's will. Don't have to worry about that. Don't have to ask God, oh, what's your will for me? You can't be settled in your understanding until you're united with one another in love. And you're not going to be united with one another in love until you have a sound mind. And you're not going to have a sound mind if you fail to make this book the center of your life. You see how it all layers? It's like that cake that you get at the Mexican restaurant. I didn't eat supper yet, so sorry. You haven't? You know, they call it three-layer or something cake. It's got this layer and that layer and this layer and that layer and this layer. Like lasagna, okay? That's more where we eat. Okay, lasagna where, you know, you've got some sauce and you got some meat, you got some cheese, you got some sauce or noodles, and then just layer it all up, brother. You'd be like Garfield the cat, just can't wait to get some lasagna. I hope tonight you have a strong mind. You're filling your mind through a steady intake of the Word of God. And you're united with God's people in the love that you have for them because Jesus loves you and Jesus loves them. Therefore, we love each other. By the way, talking about marriage, a lot of times pastors get couples that have all these problems. And if they fail on this point when they're counseling them, they've really failed both the couple, both people and the couple. Find out where they are spiritually with God. Because if each of them is right with God, then this takes care of itself, typically. United one another in love. And as a result, you are confident, you are settled, you have assurance that you're saved and that you're serving the Lord. Well, that's what he says when he says in Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a beautiful, beautiful passage. Let's pray.